Take your Bibles then as we turn back to God's Word, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. It was Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian that was ever produced on the North American continent, that during the time of revival in the Northampton area of Massachusetts in the mid-1700s, 1730s, into the what was called the Great Awakening in 1740 and 1741, God chose to do marvelous works of saving grace. And it was during that time that so many were being converted and things were happening by the Spirit of God that there were a number of people in America, but also believers and pastors in England who heard of these experiences, and some skeptical, some rejoicing. We're looking for information on this, and it was during this time, just before the Great Awakening, that all these revivals were taking place leading up to that, and Jonathan Edwards decided to correspond with none other than the hymn writer Isaac Watts and another pastor about these things, and he published these letters or this correspondence as a narrative of surprising conversions. It came to mind this week, and I've been reading through that. This was my Jonathan Edwards week, I guess. Once I get my teeth into something, we go at it. But a narrative of surprising conversions. And it was due to all the revivals that were going on that seemed so surprising. And in his day, as in our day, the true conversion, by the very nature of our humanity, is something that's surprising. Not to God, of course, but to those certainly of the earth. And as I was reading through this, and Edwards corresponded with others, a number of things came to light, and I think they're significant as we look to God's Word today. He noted that in those times of revival, that the types of people who were being converted were those who were very surprising, people that you wouldn't think that would come to saving faith. Not unlike in our day, you think of some people, well, that person could never get saved, and the surprising conversions were because of the nature of those being saved. But the second part of it, many more things, but the second I would note here, is that the effect that these conversions had on the overall disposition of both the town of Northampton and the surrounding areas. This is what Edwards says. The work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, it soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following these occasions, the town seemed to be, quote, full of the presence of God. Surprising conversions and the impact that they have upon other people. As I read that, two things came to my mind. One was, oh Lord, that you would bring revival today. That you would bring such surprising conversions in our minds, not surprising to you, that we would see true revival take place in our day and age, and that the impact of those changed lives would be felt in our communities, locally, nationally, internationally, that people would see the wonders of God's grace through people who are gloriously and truly converted to Jesus Christ. We have such a conversion in our text here today. It is that which we see surprising because both of the one who is converted to follow the true God and the manner in which his conversion takes place. It's very surprising. And its impact would no doubt be felt. This is found, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 5 and the account of Naaman. This takes place within the context of the miraculous exploits of Elisha, and all that he is doing as the prophet of God, following on the heels, as it were, of Elijah, now taking over the mantle of the prophet of God in Israel and doing the work of God in a miraculous and powerful way. The occasion of 2 Kings chapter 5 falls in that pattern of time where Israel was at peace with the Arameans, or the nation of Aram. They were at war and peace over the years. This is one of those quiet moments where they're at peace. And it's in the midst of this peaceful time where we have the story of Naaman himself. And one of the things that this account, this historical narrative does for us, it reminds us that God powerfully, sovereignly, and graciously can overcome the effects of the fall as sinners and save people even like Naaman. In other words, not only are all physical diseases and problems under the sovereign control of God, as we notice in this text, but also the hearts of men and women as well. Naaman is much like us, or perhaps I could say we are much like Naaman. Many needing physical healing, and we trust the Lord perhaps to do that if He so sovereignly chooses. But all of us like Him need our hearts changed that we might be followers of the living and true God. And I want us to have that perspective in our mind, because this God of Israel is also, as we need to see, the God of the entire world and cosmos and everything that exists. He is the great God. And what I'd like to do as we unpack this text in the time that we have is to look in such a way as to see the means of God's grace in bringing Naaman to trust in the true God, and notice the, shall we say, comparisons or the lessons that we can learn in our own need for salvation through Christ in the true and living God. And so I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, this great man with a great need. He's a great man, and we see that in the various ways in which it's expressed here. There are a number of things we notice about Naaman in verse 1. We notice, first of all, he was a great man because he was commander of the Arameans, or the Syrian army. He is the top general of the army. He's second, as it were, to only the king himself. So that was a very great thing for him to be. Not only that, he was a great man in terms of his social standing. It says here that he was highly regarded, that he was a man who had great standing amongst the nation. Not only that, thirdly, he was highly regarded in such a way that he was an honorable man. Look at the text again. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded. And we notice, fourthly here, he was a mighty man of valor and a courageous warrior. He was highly regarded because through him, notice, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now just stop and notice that. It says he was a valiant soldier. He had all this greatness, but notice even here the sovereignty, if you will, of God himself. The text clearly teaches us that he was a mighty, victorious soldier because God gave him the victory. And it's a wonderful lesson for us, if we even just stop there and think about that, is that while we consider so often God gives the victory to his people and he is the God of Israel, as the text will show us, but he's our God as believers. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ for all these things. And yet God even gives victory to our enemies. He's the one who raises up kingdoms and brings them down. And so even Naaman, though unbeknownst to Naaman, God's the one who made him who he was as a great man. And yet all in that greatness, you have that one little phrase at the end, but he had leprosy. He was a leper. Now again, in the scriptures, we see the term leprosy used for a number of different kinds of skin diseases, many of which would have been very similar to true leprosy, which we know of in our day and age. But it could have been any kind of very awful skin disease. It would be no doubt deformative of its nature in people's skin and their bodies and so on. But this is the problem he faces. And it's the kind of thing that in Naaman's day, and perhaps in our day, almost cancels out all the great things that he had in his life. If you've ever experienced some with leprosy in some of these developing nations, it is a tragic thing. I had opportunity when I went to the country of Malawi many years ago to meet with a brother of the Lord, loved the Lord. He was a head of a small village and group of families. Loved the Lord, but he had leprosy. He was blind, was missing certain digits on his hands and toes, could not walk very well, but showed a great love for the Lord. But you could see the physical difficulty that he had gone through because of this leprosy. And here's Naaman, this is the one bad thing in his life, and it cancels out all the good things that he faces here. But I want us to see that in Naaman's situation and ours, that regardless of who we are, or what we might think we have in life, or our station in life, whatever greatness we think we might have achieved, we are still with this one problem. We're sinners. See, as great as Naaman's situation was and the need to heal his skin, the greater need was for his heart to be conformed to Yahweh, the true God. That was his greatest problem, and it is for you and for me as well. I think one of the, shall we say, important messages of the gospel is that it points out to every man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't matter who we are, it reminds us that we have this awful thing of leprosy of heart, if you will. We have sin. As we know well, Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verses 10 to 12, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That very comprehensive statement of Paul is just that. It's everyone. We're all in. No one sees God. No one knows God. We're lost, condemned in sin. That is our spiritual leprosy, if you will. And again, if you're watching this service today, if you're part of this fellowship of the church here today, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are stuck in this problem of your sin. And it's terminal. It'll take your spiritual life. You will lose the battle if you will not put your trust in Christ, which we will note here as well. And even for those of us who have been saved, transformed by the amazing and sovereign grace of God, we still know the effects of our sin, don't we? We recognize that even though God has taken away the curse of sin, has given me new life and transformed me, and I'm a child of His, and I will one day be in His presence, we still suffer often the spiritual effects of our sin. The hatred sometimes that comes up into our hearts, the greed, the lustful thoughts that plague our mind. These are all the things, you see, that we struggle with. And the effects of this sin, if you will, regardless of who we are or what we might have achieved in life, we are still sinners. And regardless of the greatness that Naaman had, and what his life was like, and all these things, he was still a leper. Well, I want you to know, secondly, then, if that's the condition in which we find this great soldier himself, notice in verse 2, a small girl with a simple solution. A small girl with a simple solution. Look what verse 2 says again. I know I read it earlier, but listen to what it says. Now, it tells us what's going on. Bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. So again, in one of these raiding parties, they had taken captives back to Syria, and this one young girl, doesn't tell us how young, but she was a small girl, is serving Naaman's wife. She serves in this way, whatever the household there, but she has this one simple solution. And it shows the knowledge of this young girl in verse 3. "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." It's very simple. Obviously, she knows the reputation of Elisha, the prophet in Israel. If you just go see Elisha, he would cure him of this. Very simple, matter-of-factly, no fanfare, just this is what he should do. It's wonderful on one level to see this testimony of this young girl, which really is an indictment against the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel, led by their idolatrous kings, have caused the people to worship not the true God, but these false gods, have left the truth of who Yahweh is, and yet here's a young girl who knows the reality of the prophet of God. And it's a testimony that is rare, but it's a testimony that reminds us of Elisha's life-giving power. As one writer said, her faithfulness in exile is a model for later Israelites who have opportunity to appoint Gentiles to the Lord. Nehemiah, for instance, Daniel, in their exiles and declaring the truth of God's word in simple words and simple truth, the testimony to what is needed. We have to understand that in the context of our own day as well. Listen to this. Never underestimate the value of a word spoken, however small it might be. Never underestimate the value of a word spoken, regardless of how small that word might be. This young girl has one statement, but it's a statement full of value and power because it leads Naaman to think about the true God through the prophet Elisha. It's not always the most complicated solutions that we need to be looking for. In fact, it never is. But rather the simple word of a small girl, we have it here. Don't underestimate that in your own life. If you're a Christian, If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, sometimes we think of that in terms of well, I'm not a preacher of the gospel, I'm not a missionary, I'm just a simple person who works here, lives here. Maybe some of you families with your children that are watching the service, and I hope you are and you're paying attention, listen very carefully. Even a young child who knows the Lord can speak a word of truth. The Lord can use that word of truth to spark a heart to revival. Never underestimate these things. And so take every opportunity in your simple ways, in whatever words you have, to speak the truth. Lead people to the only solution for their peril. Lead people to recognize their own need for salvation and point them to Jesus. Point them in the direction they need to hear. A small word here, a comment here. These God can use by His grace to bring many to saving faith. Yes, we appreciate when we listen to good preachers and pastors and theologians and all these things who speak perhaps eloquently about these truths. But mark my words that God will use just as effectively the small word of a young child or the pointed word of an older person to direct them to Jesus. Because in this way, God is most glorified. Well, it continues here. Again, we'll pick up the pace here. We're not going to go one verse at a time. But in verse 4 and following, we look here at the glorious transformation that takes place. Really, verses 4 down to verse 18. We look at this section here and see how the narrative picks up pace, and it shows us what God is doing. The bulk of the situation that Naaman finds himself in is here. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 4 to 10, quickly here, the encounter that takes place. It has a bit of a comical side to, if you will, if not tragic, that the king of Syria, the king of Aram, same place, he gives permission for Naaman to go to Israel's king and sends a letter. Said, great, go find this prophet, take this letter, and take a gift. And he takes all this money, it says in verse 7, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. And of course, already you're probably looking on your little smartphones to figure out how much money that is. I'll save you the time. The price of silver today, that's $396,000 of silver. The price of gold of yesterday, that's $5.328 million of gold. All right, so you can put it away. I gave you the figures. You know, that's a lot of money. That's the gift. He takes this gift. He takes this letter. And the letter states, basically, I've sent him for you to cure Naaman of his leprosy. Of course, the king is in a state here. It's likely perhaps Ben-Hadad, second or third, I'm not sure which king this one it is. But it comes to him and he's in a dither. He takes a fit over this. You see what happens here. Look at the text. It says in verse 7, as soon as the king read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill him, bring back to life? Well, true, you're not. Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me? He misreads the whole thing. He thinks this is some kind of trick that the king of Aram is doing to attack. He's going to fight me. He wants to pick a fight with me. He misses the whole point of the letter and the gift that is offered. Well, the text tells us that Elijah hears that the king has torn his robes and that sort of symbolic gesture of sorrow and anguish, perhaps. And Elijah says, what are you tearing your robes for? Send him to me. I will deal with this. So Naaman and his entourage, it tells us, his horses and chariots, it's a rather large group, end up at Elisha's house, and you can almost see the scene there. They come rolling in, dust flying behind the chariots, and they pull up in front of Elisha's house, and they go to the door, and they knock on the door, and they ask for Elisha. And the servant says, Elisha, there's someone here to see you. And Elisha sends down what he should do. Go back to the text. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to say, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored. The picture there is that go do this and you'll be fine. So again, you can imagine what's going on here. Naaman, great man, comes to the door with his entourage and Elisha doesn't even come down and see him. Just sends the messenger, tell him to go 7 times to dip in the Jordan River and he'll be fine. Now, you might think at that point, well, we would do that and find the solution. Very simple. But not so for Naaman. Naaman, you see, because he's a great man, has a bit of pride. And in verse 11 to 16 is his response. He shows what happens. Notice his first response to this is anger. Verses 11 and 12. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely stand in front of me and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the spot and cure my leprosy. You see what he's thinking about? I'm a great guy. I deserve the best. There should be much fanfare at show, and just this powerful prophet would come out here and wave his hand and cure me, and I'd be ready to go. And if not that, aren't these two rivers in Damascus cleaner and much better than the stinky, dirty Jordan? What's the matter with you? The problem with his anger, of course, is his pride. I deserve better than this. I shouldn't be treated this way. And so he stomps off in a fit, as it were. That's up to verse 12. But fortunately, there is also resignation that goes on. Not just the anger, but resigns himself to the situation. Verse 13, the servants say, look, my father, if this prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you do it? All he's asked you to do was go do this. Why not do that and be clean? And so he resigns himself to that, and verse 14 then is his response of obedience. Verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and notice, became clean like that of a young boy. There's obedience. He does what he's told. Reluctantly, maybe rather suspicious as to whether this would be working or not, but he does it. He comes out after seven dips in the Jordan River, and he's clean. In fact, his flesh is going back to the days when he was a young boy, fresh and clean, and no issues of leprosy at all on his body. Just think about that response, and I don't want to take labor here too long. We'll come up maybe later, but the reality of how we respond when the simple message of the gospel comes. Lots of people are angry. Most people don't want to be told that they're sinners and need to put aside their pride and anger and all these things and simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Many sometimes resign themselves, I have nothing else, and they come. But it's when we recognize the need and are obedient to the call of the gospel that we see the wonders of God's grace and realize that, well, once again, God is right as he always is. This is the message of Jesus himself. Reminds us even of his own healing. It says in Matthew 11, 4-6, when Jesus had done all these great things, and John the Baptist is wondering about this, and he says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, the message is, here's the great healer. Yes, he heals leprosy. Yes, he heals physical diseases. But all of these, including that which he does for Naaman, God does for Naaman, is to show people the true God. Jesus' miracles, if you look in the New Testament and take time to do that, we're not just to wow the crowds. We're not even just so that people would be healed, but so that they would authenticate the message of Jesus and who he was and point people to the sovereign God himself. And that's what it does in this situation of Naaman. It shows who God is. And I think it's important just here to take note of that. Don't complicate the gospel. Don't take it for something it isn't. I recognize the Bible is a big book and it's not easy to understand. There's lots of things going on here, but the gospel message is simply even that which is told of Naaman. Just go and obey. Do what you're told and you'll be clean. Book of Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and the jailer, who's afraid for his life because the earthquake has come and all the shackles are off the prisoners and he's afraid to run away. He says, what should I do to be saved? What does Paul say to him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The point is to believe. Again, too often we maybe find it too complicated. You know, we think, if I could do some great thing, if I could, you know, do great wonders or things or give me a great task, you know, to do something, whatever it might be, and then I'll believe. He says, just believe. Just trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And in the Old Testament gospel, as we see here with Naaman, is it's when he resigns himself to believe and stop pride and stop anger, and he just obeys the command of the prophet, what happens? God brings cleansing. And so it is for you and I if we would just trust in Christ alone for salvation. But in verses 15 to 16, you have the rejoicing, of course. Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. And here's what he says. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except that who is in Israel. He understands the true God. This is Jehovah. And he rejoices because he has been cleansed physically. But now he understands and is in covenant relationship with Jehovah, the true God. As one writer has pointed out, becoming a Christian isn't about becoming a nicer person. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's about becoming a new person. It's about becoming something that we weren't before, transformed by God's grace. God had seen fit to cleanse Naaman's flesh and to show him who the true God is. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature in him. The old is gone, the new has come. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. So this is the wonderful picture you see for Naaman in coming to a relationship with the true God. And like in our day and age, when somebody who's a surprising convert, we might be skeptical as to whether they're truly believers or not. We hear of stories of people of great power and great might, and whether they've become believers. I was just reading in an article even early this morning about Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary fame of the 60s. Apparently, later in life, became a believer in Jesus Christ, was converted to Christianity. Who thunk it? That somebody from those flower child days and rebellion in the States would become a fine child of God. But it happens, and we often see that and wonder, well, do we really know this is true? Well, notice here with Naaman, we have evidence that he has put his trust in the true God. He knows that God is God. There are two lines of evidence I would suggest here for Naaman to see that God has truly changed him. The first is his attitude. He is very proudful. He's very much into himself, mighty, and thinks that because of his enlarged ego that somebody should do great things to heal him. Now he's humbly and rejoicing in God himself. His disposition has changed. Evidence that God has brought him to a new relationship with him. But the second is his request to Elisha. You find in verses 17 and 18. He wants to give a gift to Elisha, and Elisha says, no, as much as the Lord lives, I'm not going to take a gift. He pleads with him, he won't take it, and so he doesn't get the gift. He doesn't give it to Elisha. Elisha won't take it. But then he asks two things. The first is in verse 17, and it seems a bit odd. He wants to take dirt back with him to Aram so that he might worship God, offer sacrifices properly. In other words, it's not that the dirt is special, but he wants to make sure that he will only offer sacrifices to the true God and wants to take a pile of dirt from here to perhaps build that area of sacrifice where he will worship the true God. But the second part of that request here is in verse 18, and this is striking. It says, may the God, Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in my temple, may the Lord forgive my servant of this. In other words, he recognizes he still has to work as the army general of Aram. He says, when I go and do my duties here, he's still learning and growing perhaps to understand who God is. When he bows down and I must bow down with him, please forgive me because I don't bow down to any God but the true God himself. In other words, his whole life has been changing. As we have learned in 1 Thessalonians, as we've been going through that in our devotions each Thursday, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul remarks in the same fashion towards the Thessalonian believers. Their faith has been shown around the world to the such that it says, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. In fact, Elisha confirms this change in verse 19 when he says, go in peace. It's not just a goodbye, but it's a reminder that a new relationship has begun, this covenant relationship with Jehovah and with Elisha himself. What's the point? Well, many points here, of course, but let me just reduce it to this. A true conversion is a sovereign work of God's grace that radically changes a person's life through the simple step of belief. True conversion is a sovereign work of God's grace that radically changes a person's life through the simple step of belief. It is all a work of God, and he does it through saving faith as he draws us to our own realization of our need, and we believe. It is a gift of God. It's all of what he does. If you're a child of God here today, it's a wonderful gift of God's grace to you. Nothing you can do. And we, like Naaman, should rejoice. Now there is here, of course, in this account, beginning in verse 20, down to the end of the chapter, what I would call a sad epilogue. We're not going to go through this section at length here. The sad epilogue, this is Gehazi, who is the servant of Elisha, and he's a bit upset that Elisha hasn't taken the gift that Naaman has offered him all this reward. And so Gehazi decides to go back and get some for himself. And this shows us something very important here in terms of what we do sometimes in our lives is we forget the wonderful grace of God and our hearts become hardened and greed takes over. And so Gehazi lies his way twice to getting what he wants. And of course, you'll notice because of his sinful heart, and Elisha knows what's going on. And Gehazi lies to him as well about what he's been doing. You see the sad epilogue in verse 27. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants, Elisha says. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and his skin was leprous. He became white as snow. The sin of Gehazi comes in great conclusion in such a way that he suffers for his sins because he would not follow in obedience to God, but greedy for himself wants what the things of this earth. Be very careful because often our hard hearts see only themselves and what they might gain and forget what they might lose. It's important for us to see that. But what do we do with this whole account of Naaman? Oh, yes, much more to talk about. And I encourage you with the study notes, perhaps in your small groups, to flesh out some of the details here and apply it to our day and age. But let me come full circle in our conclusion to Jonathan Edwards again. As I said, he's kind of been my theologian of the week, I guess, when I started reading through him. Because we know that every conversion is a thing of wonder because it baffles the mind. Indeed, every conversion is in that sense surprising, that God would come and take a sinful heart like ours and make it his own. One of the sermons that Jonathan Edwards preached in those days, and we have written down for us, was taken from Psalm 25, verse 11, with the title, Pardon for the Greatest of Sinners. Psalm 25, 11 says, For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. In that psalm, the psalmist pleads for pardon for God's name's sake. It is for the glory of God's name. Do this work of saving grace for your name. And we see interesting in Naaman's situation, the transformation of his life is so that the name of God would be known amongst the worlds. He is the God of Israel and there is no other God. And that is the psalmist's concern as well. But he also points out in that psalm, he pleads the greatness of his sins as an argument for mercy. He pleads the greatness of his own sins as an argument for mercy. And Edwards says in light of that, if we truly come to God for mercy, the greatness of our sin will be no impediment to pardon. In other words, it is not the greatness of our sin that keeps us from pardon. It is, in fact, the greatness of our sin that shows the greatness of God's pardon. And it reminds us here of Naaman's situation, but even more of ours, the need for God's pardoning grace. And so, to close our sermon, I would suggest these three things that Edwards points out that are needful in order that we would truly come to God for mercy. Just as Naaman had to be healed, we have this as well. The first, as Edwards says, is we must see our misery and be sensible of our need for mercy. We must see our misery and be sensible of our need for mercy. In other words, just as in the case of Naaman, we see that here. And Edwards points that out in Psalm 25, that we need to recognize our own misery, that we are deplorable sinners, in order that we will understand truly that only God can bring mercy. There's our need. We have to see that our problem is so great that nothing else can take care of it. Naaman had no options. There was nothing that would heal him from his leprosy but one thing, the prophet of Israel, the prophet of God himself. And he goes there because he now discovers his own need for mercy. And dear friends, that is our problem as well. We have to first see our misery and be sensible then of our need for God's mercy. The second thing that Edwards points out is that we must also be sensible that we are not worthy that God should have mercy on us. We must be sensible that we are not worthy that God should have mercy on us. We cannot come and think that we are somehow great in the sight of God. Wasn't that Naaman's problem? He thought he was great and he should have great response from the prophet of God. And that is our failing as well. No, we must be sensible that we are absolutely not worthy that God should have mercy on us. He doesn't owe us anything. And then finally, he says, we must come to God for mercy in and through Jesus Christ alone. And seeing the depth of our sins, we must come to God for mercy in and through Jesus Christ alone. We recognize the greatness of our sin, our misery. We see our unworthiness before God, and we trust Him for salvation alone through Jesus Christ. And dear friends, as we see that in Naaman, as illustrated for us here, we need to see that in our lives as well. Edwards comments this way in his sermon, and we'll close with this. He says, if ever you truly come to Christ, you must come to Him to make you better. You must come as a patient comes to his physician, with his diseases or wounds to be cured. Spread all your wickedness before Him, and do not plead your goodness, but plead your badness and your necessity on that account. And say, as the psalmist in the text, not pardon my iniquity, for it is not so great as it was, but rather pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. We plead God to do this in your life. Plead God to do these in all this way, so that all the glory might be Christ alone. Is that your hope today? Do not go another moment in the midst of your sinful leprosy, but trust Christ alone as the only way to salvation. Put your faith in Him as your God and King, and be cleansed of your sin. Be white as snow, that your sin is taken away, and the righteousness of Christ is yours, so that in all things the glory would go to Christ. Heavenly Father, this can only be done by a sovereign work of your hand. Do that in us today, that your word as it has been spoken, Father, might pierce our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Draw many to Christ, and point those of us who are your children to our knees in worship and praise and adoration. Do it all for the glory of the Son, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen.